I understand that your theme is taken from Matthew chapter 13, verses 45 and 46. And so let's turn to that and we'll read that. You probably have been introduced to this theme already, but we have been asked to tie our messages to this theme, and I want to start out by reading Matthew 13, 45 and 36. Matthew 13, 45 and 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. This pearl of great value here symbolizes the value of the kingdom of heaven, or the value, if you please, of eternal life. Jesus is not saying that entrance into the kingdom of heaven is to be purchased, but he is simply saying that salvation, like this great pearl, is worth more than everything else in the world. A cross-reference to this would be Mark 8, verses 36 and 37, where Jesus says, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for your soul?" What is more valuable than your eternal soul? Suppose that you could have the whole world and everything in it for 70 years, and then at the end of that time you faced eternal punishment from God. Which would be your choice? John was referring to The Pursuit of Holiness, which has become a bestseller. I think something over 600,000 copies of that have been sold, and another 115,000 or so have been distributed by the Billy Graham Association. And suppose God had said to me, "Jerry, you can write a book that will be distributed to over 700,000 people, or you can have eternal life. Take your choice." And obviously, there is no choice in that. And I'm simply using this illustration to show you that there is nothing in this life that outweighs eternal life. Several years ago, my wife and our daughter, who is now at Oklahoma State University, another OSU for you Oregonians, were in Virginia. Our son was overseas at the time, and we were in Virginia. I was speaking at a convention there, and after the convention, we took a several-day vacation, and we rented a car and toured some of the historic sites of the Revolutionary War and so forth in Northern Virginia. And one of the stops that we made was Thomas Jefferson's home just outside of, Charlottesville. Yes, thank you. Monticello, the home that's on the back of our nickel. And it was a late Saturday afternoon, about 5 o'clock, when we arrived there, and the place closed at 6 o'clock. And it was a warm July afternoon, but there was a slight drizzle falling. And so for almost an hour, the three of us stood in line, along with several hundred other people, waiting for about an hour for the privilege of touring the home of this man who lived almost 200 years ago. The man who authored the Declaration of Independence, the man who founded the University of Virginia, the man who was famous in many respects. Just several weeks before we were there, I happened to be reading an article about Thomas Jefferson, and I found out some information that probably all of you know because you were good students when you studied American history. But I guess I was out to lunch at that particular time, and I didn't learned these facts until just a few weeks before we were there. But I learned that Thomas Jefferson was a deist, that he did not believe in Jesus Christ. In fact, he even had a copy of the Bible in which he had gone through the Gospels and had taken a penknife and had cut out various passages in the Gospels which described Jesus performing miracles and which would be evidence of his deity. And he did that to show that he definitely did not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, let alone his atoning death on the cross for us. And with that fresh in my mind, as we stood there, I poked my wife on the shoulder and I said to her, You know, we're standing in line here. It's going to be an hour by the time we get into the building, and we're standing in a drizzle and we're wet. And we're doing this all for the privilege of walking through Thomas Jefferson's house. And where do you think he is right now? That's a very serious question. Jesus said, "What shall it profit a man if he authors the Declaration of Independence and founds one of the leading universities of our nation and loses his own soul?" And this is what Jesus said when he said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he finds one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it." That is, Jesus is saying that there is nothing that is more valuable than entrance into the kingdom. There is nothing that is more valuable than eternal life. Now, I want to be clear that Jesus is not saying that this person goes and sells something and buys entrance into the kingdom. He is simply making a single point having to do with the value of the kingdom. We want to be very clear tonight that salvation is by faith alone in the cross of Jesus Christ, in his death for our sin. It is not by any works that we do. But I also want to be equally clear that salvation is more than what we might humorously call a fire insurance policy from hell. And unfortunately, sometimes we get the notion that salvation is just sort of a fire insurance policy, or perhaps we're depressed, or perhaps we're not doing too well in our studies in a particular semester, and somebody comes and knocks on our door and says, "Hey, I've got good news for you. Just trust in Jesus Christ and all your problems will be solved, and your D's will become B's, and everything will be a bowl of cherries from there on." But salvation is more than a fire insurance policy. Now, setting aside the humorous part of that, salvation is salvation from eternal punishment. And salvation does bring with it joy and peace and purpose. Jesus said, "I am come that you might have life and that you might have it to the full." Life with a capital L, so to speak. But salvation is more than just a happy life. Salvation is more than just being assured that you do not spend eternity apart from God in eternal damnation. But salvation is altogether a new life. And when we trust Jesus Christ for our salvation, we get the full package. Suppose that you were to go into a shoe store and you were to find the pair of shoes that's just the pair you've been looking for. You've been looking for it for a long time. You wondered if you were ever going to find that particular pair of shoes that you had in your mind. And finally you found it. And so you say to the shoe clerk, "I would like the left shoe of that pair of shoes." And the shoe clerk would say, "I'm sorry, we don't sell just the left shoe or just the right shoe. We sell these as a pair." You say, "Oh, but I don't want to buy the whole pair. I want just the left shoe." And he says, "But I'm sorry, we don't sell the shoes that way." But you know, there has been abroad in our land in this last 40 or 50 years, just during my lifetime, it's probably my generation that's all the problem on this. But there's been abroad in our land that we can go in and we can buy just the left shoe of salvation, if you please. That we can have just eternal life, just a fire escape from hell, or just joy and peace and happiness, but we do not have the new life that Christ brings when he comes to dwell within us. And I think it's brought out so clearly in Ephesians chapter 2. And Rick referred to Ephesians chapter 2 in his testimony. And in his testimony really brought out what I'm trying to say tonight, that when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, that you get the full package. But he was using verses 11 and 12 of Ephesians chapter 2, and I'd like to back up to verse 1, and let us take just a few minutes to look at what we were before we came to Christ. The Apostle Paul says, "As for you," now later on he's going to change that "you" to "we." He's going to include himself in it. And so he's talking about everyone. not just these pagan people from Ephesus, but he says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You were spiritually dead. You were not just mortally wounded. You were dead. A friend of mine was telling me recently about one of the Watergate conspirators who was hard-nosed and tough-minded and would never recant and would never, confess, would never squeal on anybody. He went to prison. He paid his dues. He was the toughest of the tough. And finally, he got out of prison, and his story had dollar value attached to it, and so he got on the lecture circuit, and he began to go around and charging $1,000, $5,000 fee per lecture to tell about his experience in Watergate and so forth. And pretty soon, instead of being broke like he was when he came out of Watergate, he had plenty of money. And he sort of looked around and he said, "Is this all there is?" And he discovered that there's more to life than money. And so he trusted Jesus Christ. And my friend was saying, you know, isn't it marvelous that a man that was as wicked as this man would come to Jesus Christ? And I said, you know, Daryl, how dead is dead? You know, we were all dead. I was just as dead as that man. We were dead in transgressions and sins. He says, in which you used to live, that is, in this sinful way that you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world, that is, the Gentile society, or the society around us that Rick is talking about. And you followed the ruler of the kingdom of the air, that's the devil, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us, Paul here changes from the you to the us, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature. And let me say to you, that's where the real problem is. The world aggravates the problem, and the devil comes and he aggravates the problem, but the real problem is inside. The real problem is our sinful nature. All of us are gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest of mankind, we were by nature objects of God's wrath. The word God is not there, but it's implied. We were objects of God's wrath. We were under God's wrath, which was suspended over us, so to speak. And then this tremendous contrast, but. We were objects of God's wrath, but. Because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, did what? Saved us from hell? Well, that's included. Helped us do better in our grades? Well, that may be included. But the thing that God did, He made us alive with Christ. We were dead, spiritually dead in our transgressions and sins, and God made us alive. God gave us spiritual life. And gang, if you prayed a prayer and told Jesus Christ that you wanted Him to be your Savior, God gave you a new life. God made you alive in Christ Jesus. Even when you were dead in transgressions. He did this by grace. It's by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace, undeserved favor. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works. Remember, I said we can't buy it by going to church, by doing good deeds, by feeding the hungry, by being nice to our parents, by all of these things. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. That is, when we get to heaven, we're not going to say, boy, I was a pretty good kid, and now that's why I'm here. But rather, we're going to say it's because Jesus Christ died and paid for my sins. That's why I'm here. But notice verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. See the word created? Becoming a Christian is more than buying an insurance policy. Becoming a Christian is more than making a good investment in happiness and peace and joy. Becoming a Christian is more than joining an institution called a church. But becoming a Christian is being created by God in Christ to do good works. In other words, God has created us to live a new life, to live a life that glorifies Him, to live a life that reflects His power in us. And this is God's purpose in salvation. And so we might say, if we're going into the shoe store and we're looking at this pair of shoes that we've been dreaming about and saving up to buy, and we look at it, and one of those shoes is what we might call justification. That is salvation from the penalty of sin. And the other shoe is what the theologians call sanctification. And I realize that's a big word, but sanctification, S-A-N-C-T-I-F-I-C-A-T-I-O-N. And that is this new life in Christ. A new life is created within us. And when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, we get both justification and sanctification. We cannot get one without the other. Now, this sanctification is in principle. It's an embryo, if you please, and it has to be nurtured and it has to grow. And that's one of the things that the navigators are out to help you do, is to grow in your Christian life. But the thing I want us to see tonight is when we sell all that we have to buy the great pearl, that the great pearl, the pearl of priceless value, is both salvation from the penalty of sin and is salvation from the reigning power of sin in our lives. God makes us new creatures. And this is an objective fact. This is true of every person who has been truly born again. And so about this time, you need to take a little litmus test and ask yourself, am I really a new creature in Christ? Or was I just buying a fire insurance policy? Or was I just buying something that promised peace and joy and happiness that I might add on with everything else in my life? Was I really, as it were, buying into this new life in Christ? God intends that everyone who trusts Jesus Christ progressively reflect the life and the character of Jesus in our individual lives. We see this again in the book of Titus, and I'm going to just comment on it very briefly because I want to get more into the main thrust of holiness, but it's very important that you see that you cannot have salvation from the penalty of sin without also having salvation from the power of sin. Now let me stop and make something very clear. Both of these are God's work. It isn't that you trust Jesus Christ for salvation from the penalty of sin, and then you work hard like a rat on a treadmill trying to be sanctified and thereby ensuring that you really are saved. Don't misunderstand me, please. What I'm saying is that God gives you both. God has created us anew in Christ Jesus. All I'm saying tonight is ask yourself, do I have evidence of that new life in me? And I would seriously challenge you to ask yourself that question. But in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, Paul says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." He's talking about the gospel here. The gospel that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And he calls it here the grace of God because it is the good news, the gospel of the grace of God. And he says this gospel teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. In other words, it teaches us to put away sinful traits in our lives. And it teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. In other words, the same gospel, the same good news that brings to us word that Jesus died for our sins, that we might be forgiven of our sins and have eternal life, that same gospel also teaches us to put away a life of sin and to put on a life of Christ-likeness. It teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And then notice verse 14, who, that is, Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify, that is, purify from sin, to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. And again, we see this twofold thrust of sanctification, of growth, which is putting away the character traits of the old life, and it's putting on the character traits of Christ. And all of this is involved in salvation. Now, with this, and I realize that's a long introduction, and I want to encourage you and say that the main message is not in proportion to the introduction. The introduction is about as long as the main message. But it's important. The reason I have belabored this point is because I know that in my generation, people of my age have gone about preaching that all you need to do is just sign your name on a card or just pray a little prayer, that there's no repentance and you have eternal life, and it doesn't matter whether your lifestyle is changed. In fact, I've even read in one particular book that's advocating this kind of a one-shoe gospel, I might call it, that this man, in order to try to make his point, said, we have no evidence whatsoever that the Samaritan woman, you know, who was living with her fifth husband, who really wasn't her husband, he was her live-in boyfriend. You know, it's not new to this, to our generation. It started way back then. And he said, we have no evidence from the Scripture that that woman changed her lifestyle. And so there are actually people telling you that you can buy the pearl of great price and it's just salvation from the penalty of sin, and it does not involve salvation from the dominion, the power of sin in your life. But that's not what the Bible says. These passages that we have looked at says that Jesus has, or God has created us anew in Christ Jesus. Life has come. And anytime you find life, you're going to find vital signs of life. When a little baby is born, that baby may have all kinds of problems. And I've seen some pictures of the baby of one of our staff members, and there were about a dozen tubes and things connected to the little tiny body of this baby. One of the responsibilities in my department is to administer our group health insurance plan. And I remember that we paid $65,000 to take care of the problems of that little baby. But despite all of the problems that that little baby had, there were signs of life. The heart was beating. The lungs were pumping. The brain waves were functioning. There was life. Problems, yes. And you may have problems, and you may have some besetting sins, and you may have some temptations that you're particularly vulnerable to, but is there life? That's the question we need to ask ourselves. Now the Apostle Paul, going back to Ephesians chapter 4, because by this time you're beginning to ask, well now, what is this thing of holiness? You keep talking about this new life, you have this eight-cylinder word called sanctification and so forth. Let me give you a passage that describes holiness. It probably doesn't cover every aspect of holiness, but it'll give you enough to work on until you graduate from college. Ephesians 4, starting with verse... Well, I want to start with verse 17. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Rick referred to the Gentiles. I would say today that if Paul were writing to us today, he would say, I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord. Let me just stop here and notice the emphaticness of his statement. He says, I tell you this and I insist on it. And I insist on it in the Lord, that is, with the authority of the Lord, that you must no longer live as society around you is living. Well, you know very well how society around you is living. Recently, I saw an article, just coincidentally, published by one of the research centers at the University of Oregon. For those of you from Oregon, something about the women's center or something, and the results of the study showed that 53% of the couples who get married today are living together before they actually get married, and this goes all the way back. The study's about 6 years old, and the researchers felt that by the time this article was published in 1986, that the percentage was considerably higher. That's the way society around us is living. All of you are, I suppose, that you are somewhat abreast of the scandal that has taken place in our financial community back in New York, the insider trading, where people that were privy to certain information were using that to line their own pockets to the tune of millions and millions of dollars. I read an article the other day in a tennis magazine, and the gist of the article was that you can no longer trust your partner to call a close shot. You know, when the ball lands near the line, that it used to be that your opponent would be honest. And now it said that more likely than not, your opponent, if it's just inside, he'll say it's out. Now, you know, that's sort of immaterial in a long life, but it just shows us the way that society is degenerating and falling apart around us. And Paul says you must no longer live as society around you is living. In other words, as a Christian, your life is to be different. Not just for the sake of being different, but because God is different and our lives are to reflect God. Now let's jump down to verse 22. He says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self. That is, to put off the old sinful ways, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. You were taught to be made new in the attitude of your minds. In other words, to have a new set of values. And you were taught to put on the new self created to be like God. Notice that statement. This new self is created to be like God. If you want to know what holiness is, that's what it is. Being like God. You see, it says, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. By the way, just so that you understand, the difference between righteousness and holiness is this, that righteousness refers to conduct, what we might call right actions. Holiness refers to character. And there's a sense in which right conduct or righteous conduct flows out of holy character, but it's also true that over time that righteous conduct produces holy character. You know, we become, we are going to be what we're now becoming. The habit patterns that we're forming today determine our character tomorrow. And so it's through a series of righteous acts consistently maintained that we develop holy character with, of course, the aid of the Holy Spirit. But I want you to notice here, again, this twofold aspect. It's the putting off the old way of life, and the putting on the new way of life. Now, Paul brings this right down to earth and gives us several specific illustrations so that we might know exactly what he's talking about. So beginning with verse 25, he says, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. You don't call that close shot that landed 3 inches inside the boundary out anymore. You speak truthfully. You call it the way it is. But it's not just in tennis. It's in every area of your life. I received a check in the mail this afternoon. I had some surgery about 3 weeks ago, and our health insurance policy is supposed to reimburse that surgery at 80%, and then I'm supposed to pay 20%. Except we have a little quirk in ours. In order to be approved, to be reimbursed in this particular surgery, I had to go and get a second opinion from another surgeon so that make sure, you know, that the first guy wasn't just trying to make a few fast bucks by doing an easy operation. Easy on him, hard on me. And in order to give us the incentive to get that second opinion, the insurance company reimburses that at 100%. Well, the person who was processing this claim made a mistake and paid the whole thing at 100%. And so here I get this thing in the mail. I didn't get the check, but I got the information that my surgeon who did the cutting got paid 100%. I'm not going to have to pay 20%. Now, I have a choice to make. Oh, boy, that's great, isn't it? I just picked up 20% of this bill at their mistake. Or I can be honest, take it into our insurance clerk tomorrow and say, Metropolitan Insurance made a mistake up in Denver. You better send this back to them. Now, as a Christian, which am I to do? You see, Paul says, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. Gang, the reason I'm giving you some very down-to-earth illustrations is because I want you to realize that holiness is not some ethereal thing way up in the sky, but it's right down where we live every day. The way we take our tests, the way we play tennis, the way we react to that reimbursement check that comes in the hospital. What do you do when you're at the supermarket and the checker makes a mistake and she gives you $5 too much in change and you're kind of short that month like you are every other month? And you say, well, huh, boy, thanks, Safeway, I just picked up $5. Or do you say, I'm sorry, I think you gave me too much change. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. Look at verse 28. He who has been stealing must steal no longer. Now, if you fib, fudge, whatever the word is today on an exam, that's stealing. You are stealing a grade that you did not earn. If you turn in a term paper that you picked up out of the files at your fraternity house or your sorority house, and you just went through and made a few superficial changes and retyped it and put your name on it and turned it in as your paper when it really was somebody else's paper that went through 10 years ago, that's stealing. Paul says, he who has been stealing must steal no longer. But now I want you to notice the contrast that he gives. It's not just to stop stealing. That's quite an accomplishment in itself. But he says, and here he's talking about, of course, stealing money or material goods, but rather he must work. In other words, instead of earning his, not earning, I'll put that in quotes, instead of getting his livelihood by stealing, now he is to get his livelihood by working, but not just for himself, but he must work doing something useful with his own hands. Notice that he may have something to share with those in need. Now, look at this person. Heretofore, he's been getting whatever he needed and whatever he wanted in life by taking from other people. Paul says you've got to stop doing that. Not only that, but he says you've got to start giving to other people. You put off the old man and you put on the new man. The stop stealing, that's putting off. The giving, working for the purpose of having something to give to somebody else who is in a hardship situation, someone who is in need, that's putting on the new man. And both of these are part of holiness. In fact, I like to think of the putting off and the putting on as the two blades of a pair of scissors. And you notice here that in verse 23, says we're to be made new in the attitude of our minds. And so in verses 22, 23, and 24, we have the three components of a pair of scissors. You know, there are the two handle blades and a pivot screw in the middle. And I like to think of verse 23, that new set of values, as the pivot screw that holds these two blades together. Now I want to ask you, what can you do with one blade of a pair of scissors? Nothing. As far as what those scissors were designed to accomplish. You can poke a hole in a piece of paper with the end of it, and that's about the extent of it. You cannot do anything that pair of scissors was designed to do. And sometimes we try to live the Christian life with one blade of the scissors. We give all of our attention to getting rid of sin in our lives, but we don't have any love, and we don't have any compassion, we don't have any generosity, we don't have any humility, we don't have any kindness, and so forth. Or we go to the other extreme and say, well, I'm not going to worry about sin. You know, that's old-fashioned. That was in my parents' generation. They were legalistic, all their don'ts, so forth. We're just going to love everybody. That's the other blade. But Paul says you've got to have both of them in order to make the Christian life really work. Let's continue. He says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up. In other words, every time you open your mouth, it's supposed to be for the benefit of your listeners. Unwholesome talk refers not only to things like dirty jokes, unclean stories, so forth, but complaining, criticizing, feeling sorry for yourself, to your roommate, all kinds of things that would tend to tear down the other person. He says, instead, every time we speak should be for the purpose of building up the other person. See, that's putting off the unwholesome. It's putting on the wholesome. Look at verses 31, 32. Get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger and brawling. That's actual fist fighting and slander, along with every form of malice. Put that away. He says, get rid of that. But put on or be kind and compassionate to one another and forgiving one another just as God in Christ forgave you. You see this constant play of putting off and putting on. And then finally here in chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity. Now, we're finally getting down to where college students live. Not even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity. Not only do we not engage in sexual activity outside of the marriage relationship, but we do not entertain those kinds of thoughts. We do not entertain the kind of looks that generate those thoughts. We do not entertain those private sins that go along with those thoughts. Paul says, not even a hint of sexual immorality. And gang, you know as well as I do that this is a very, very difficult standard to comply with in our society today. I go into a garage, an auto shop, to have a little work done on my car, and I look on the wall, and there's a calendar from the local auto parts store. And I don't need to tell you the picture that's on that calendar. As one of my friends said one time, we can't even sell spark plugs anymore without resorting to sex. But Paul says this is not to be true among Christians. Now, very quickly, what are we going to do about this? Here's the challenge. Honesty, integrity, moral purity, sexual purity, interpersonal relationships that are characterized by only saying what's good for one another, by building one another up, being kind and compassionate and so forth. What are we going to do about this? How are we going to make progress? How are we going to take what Paul has to say to us and transfer that from just high ideals that it's nice to look at and nice to admire, but very impractical for the world in which we live in? How are we going to translate that into everyday life on the university campus that you're living on in California or Oregon? Well, there are several verses back in the Old Testament in the 119th Psalm, and just very briefly, in about 5 or 6 minutes, I'd like for us to look at those. In Psalm 119, beginning with verse 9, the psalmist says, how can a young man, and I'm sure if the psalmist were writing today, he'd say, how can a young man or a young woman, and you might even say, or an older man or an older woman, because it doesn't get any better with age, but how, just to keep to the wording of the text, and you get the point that this applies to all of us, regardless of our sex or our age. How can a young man keep his way pure? In other words, how can a young man keep his life free from sin? And the answer is very simple to understand, very difficult to apply. The answer is simply this: by living according to your word. That's a pretty simple answer, isn't it? Even I can understand that. But it's very difficult to apply. But that's the basic thrust. This is the way we pursue holiness, by living according to the word of God. In other words, we go back to Ephesians chapter 4, a passage we just looked at, and other passages similar to that all through the New Testament, and we seek to live according to the teaching of those passages. And when Paul says that we're to put away lying and we're to put away stealing, we accept that he means exactly that, and we don't try to equivocate, we don't try to rationalize, we stop doing it. You say, but Jerry, I've got some sinful habits that are ingrained in my life that I've been practicing for 19 years, or at least, you know, 12 of my 19 years or something like that. And what am I going to do about these things? Well, verse 11 helps us. He says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Now, the word hidden there doesn't mean to hide like hide and go seek, or when we hide Easter eggs on Easter Sunday morning for the little children to find. It's not to put out of sight. It would be a better translation to say, I have stored up your word in my heart. That's what the Hebrew word actually means, and it's translated that way in other places in the Psalms and Proverbs. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. In other words, I have memorized Scripture. Anybody ever heard of Scripture memory? Let's see, raise your hands. Okay? A few of you. What are the rest of you folk? I want to meet with the Navigator representatives after this meeting. Very seriously, Scripture memorization didn't start with Dawson Trotman, the founder of the Navigators, or with your local Nav rep. It started long, long before that. In fact, it started before the psalmist wrote this. But I want to tell you who it's best illustrated by, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew, the 4th chapter, where he was tempted on 3 specific occasions by the devil, and each time he responded to those temptations by saying, it is written in the Scriptures. He quoted a verse of Scripture back to Satan. And there's no more effective way to say no to temptation than to quote a verse of Scripture to that temptation and then to live by it. You can't just quote it and the temptation is going to run away. But you have to apply it. But that's where you begin. And we hide the Word of God in our hearts. Now, there's something more. And that is that you have to make a commitment to do this. Well, the psalmist again does this in the 106th verse of Psalm 119. He said, I have taken an oath and confirmed it that I will follow your righteous laws. Now, when do people normally take an oath? Well, in our society, generally on 2 occasions, when a politician is elected to an office or someone is appointed to an office, he takes an oath of office. When a witness is called to the witness stand in a courtroom, you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, kind of thing. He takes an oath. It's a serious matter. It's a commitment. And I'm not suggesting that you take an oath. I hereby now, on March the 23rd, 1987, swear that I will live a holy life from now on. I'm not suggesting that. But I'm simply saying that the psalmist made a commitment, which he described here as an oath because that was a part of their culture of that day. And I can tell you, on a night in January 1952, when I made a commitment, it went something like this. I was in a Navigator Bible study, and the leader of that Bible study said to us that night, he said, men, we're all men in those days, he said, men, the Bible wasn't given just to increase your knowledge, just so you'd know a lot more facts, but it was given to guide your conduct. In other words, he was saying it was given for you to obey it. That was a brand new thought to me. I knew a lot of Bible facts, but it hadn't occurred to me that the Bible was to be obeyed. My idea of holiness was just to go to church and look around and see how everybody else was living and kind of blend in with the scenery. And he was saying that I needed to look in the Bible and find out what God had to say and go do it. He said the Bible was given not just to increase your knowledge, but to guide your conduct. And that night, I prayed a little prayer. Lord, starting tonight, I want you to use the Bible to guide my conduct. I made a commitment. And you will never make progress in holiness until you make a commitment. And then you must seal that commitment by daily obedience to it. In the very first verse of this psalm, the psalmist says, "Blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord." And the word "walk" is used there to denote a life pattern, a way of life. And he said, "Blessed are those whose life pattern, whose choices day by day, are choices to walk according to the Word of God." We learn obedience one choice at a time, day by day. And then finally, very quickly, in verses 36 and 37, holiness is practiced in absolute dependence upon the Holy Spirit. All that I have said tonight is your responsibility. You are to obey. You are to hide God's Word in your heart. You are to live according to His Word. But you are not to do this in your own strength, in your own moral goodness. You are to do it in absolute dependence on the Holy Spirit to enable you. And notice how he says that. He says, "Lord, you turn my heart towards your statutes." In other words, turn my desires, turn my affections, turn my emotions towards your statutes and not towards selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word. Jesus Christ came that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people who are eager to do good works. Has Jesus Christ created new life in you? Did you get both of those shoes when you went into the shoe store of salvation? Or did you think you just got one? If you're truly a believer tonight, Jesus Christ has called you to the pursuit of holiness. And in the words of Paul, I tell you this, and I insist on it in the Lord. May He help us to obey these words. Father, we commit this message to you. We realize that we have covered a lot of material tonight. We've done it very hurriedly. But I pray that just as you took that one thought out of that Bible study way back 35 years ago, and it's the only thing I remember from that study. It's the only thing I remember from that whole series of studies. But that one statement that our leader said changed my life. Lord, may one statement that has been made tonight change the lives of some here. We would ask that you might do this by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.